I remember Jeremy Begbie, the teacher of Cambridge, England, speaking about how music has the ability not only to touch the soul. Has the power not only to touch the soul, but it also has the ability to give insight theologically. And he sat down at a piano as a professional jazz pianist, as well as a theologian at this school in Cambridge. And he said, for example, the triune God, three persons, one God. How do you put that together? How do you make sense of that rationally, sequentially in your own mind? And he sat at the piano and played a single chord. And he spoke about how music has power. I almost regret having to say a few words after that beautiful leadership in the worship, but I must, and it's going to be a little bit elongated. It's going to be longer than what I would normally want to say, so if you'll forgive me for saying a few things before we actually come to the text this evening. And I know I come with full awareness that there is some risk associated with this. Whenever you go a little long in your introduction, it wasn't too long ago that I had a too long introduction to the text, and I concluded the text with the prayer of illumination, and the organist began the last hymn. And it was a substitute organist, no fault of hers, came out of the Anglican tradition. I figured she thought this was the homily, that was it. Well, I need to begin. First, I bring greetings from the First Presbyterian Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where the temperature today was 104 degrees. And my son David, who's a sophomore at TCU, is wrestling with the question of God's providence in his life right now as to why he is working in a cement factory in Tulsa, while the rest of the family, Diane, our other two children, Jonathan and Courtney, are here in 65-degree weather. So again, and I understand it's always that way in the summertime. At least until tomorrow. I also want to say that I had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the Seattle Supersonics moving to Oklahoma City. I don't know if there's any sensitivity here to that, but when we were at the Seattle airport, there were a few people that had a problem with that on the way. So they didn't ask me, they didn't negotiate with me, but we have needed a new basketball team in Oklahoma for a long time. It's a joy to be with you here at the Institute. I've heard so much about it, I feel as if I've been here before, but once arriving yesterday, I can tell you that I understand why so many over 34 years have cleared their calendars to be a part of something like this, in a restorative setting where you've got all the library facilities open to you, and you've got friends and friendships that deepen and grow over time. I am so grateful to have a few days with friends that I've already come to know, and with friends that I will meet over the course of this week. It's a joy to have Ross Wagner here. Where's Ross? There he is. I just returned, as Ross knows, from a couple of weeks in Israel with Shane Berg, Ross's colleague, and I'm glad to see Jim Johnson right over here, the pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church, who was also on that excursion to Israel. I simply want to say that in conversation with Shane Berg, who's an assistant professor of New Testament, he spoke so warmly, not only of your friendship to him, but your mentoring of him. And so I'm grateful, Ross, to have a chance to learn from you and to be with you this week. And finally, I'd like to bring greetings from a couple that some of you will know here, and that is Bill and Peggy Welch, who are members of First Church in Tulsa. They went on a trip to Turkey with a number of you here at Whitworth, led by Jim Edwards and others. And they had every expectation to be here until about 3 days ago. Jim and Peggy have come to maybe six or seven Whitworth Institutes in the summer, and Bill took ill, and it's a very serious illness. He is fighting a virus that is so rare that none of his medical team had ever seen it before. They're trying to figure out what it is and how to fight it. And it is something that I told him that I would bring greetings from him and Peggy, and also that we would share, as Christians always do when we gather at a time like this, our own prayers for his well-being, for the health and sustaining grace of our good Lord. And then I was touched to hear of Terry McGonigal's father's death just a few days ago, just 6 or 7 weeks after his mother's death, Mac and Mary. And I'm aware that whenever we gather in a setting like this, we all, every one of us, has few people in mind, where two or three are gathered together in my name, this is your promise, O Lord. Somehow by the mystery of your Spirit, you are right here among us. And you're not bound by time, and you're not bound by distance, so those that we care so deeply about, even though they may be thousands of miles away, you're right where they are, and you know every detail of their lives. We lift up Bill and Peggy, and we lift up the McGonagall family, and there are other names that come to mind in the quiet of this place. You know them before they cross our lips. Lord Jesus Christ, in your mercy, we pray that by your sustaining grace, you will meet those that are in need at the point of need, as only you can do, and that you'll bring the healing that only you can bring. We also pray for whatever it is that we might have brought here this week. Every one of us has brought stuff from the week just ending, has brought concerns about what lies ahead. Some of us are in the middle of crossroad circumstances where decisions are needed to be made. And we ask, good Lord, as we make our way through this week, in the conversations that we share at table, in the Bible as it's opened and clarified and proclaimed by teachers and preachers, in the music as it comes to us as one of your finest gifts, good Lord, allow us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be alert, awake, and responsive through Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the first chapter of the book of Acts, the first few verses. Let us be attentive and responsive. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing witnesses, proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. This is the sequel to Luke's Gospel. We all know that, Book of Acts. Luke is the one who wrote the most. If you put it sequentially all together, he wrote more than anyone else, including the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And we begin this second volume of this two-volume set called the Luke-Acts document with him describing what happened in the 40 days from the time of Jesus' execution and his resurrection to the time of his ascension. We pick up the story where he left off at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we find that Jesus is presented to us as alive and loose in the world, presenting himself that way with many convincing proofs. That's verse 3. I have found myself hovering over that text for quite a while. I wonder what you might make of it. I'd love to have an opportunity, maybe we will this week, to to talk a little bit about your insights and your take on this single sentence. Jesus is hard at work in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, presenting himself alive by many convincing proofs. And I wonder whether this sentence, in a way, is at the very center of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whether it has enormous implications for those of us gathered here who are privileged to serve in communities of faith as pastors or teachers, who are privileged to serve as witnesses to Jesus Christ out in the middle of a complex marketplace, in the home. I wonder if Acts chapter 1, verse 3 might have something that we need to be very attentive to as we make our way and reflect upon our life, our faith, and our calling, especially this week. Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. I wonder how he has presented himself alive to you. I wonder what it is in your life that has caused you to be convicted or convinced or persuaded that he is alive and loose in the world, and everything changes with that affirmation. I wonder how you might tell your own story of how you have come to the place where you are insofar as you are convinced. Not to say that we don't have more than a few questions, but that somehow you have come to a place where the penny is dropped and you affirm that Jesus is alive and loose in the world, and that he's presenting himself and has to you in a convincing way. Several years ago, I was asked to speak at a local Methodist church in Tulsa. It's called First Methodist, and I had known the pastor there for a long time. And there was a gathering that met every year, and it had been going on for like 35 years. And in this gathering, they asked me very simply, "We'd like you to come. We don't really care what you talk about at this retreat, as long as you use John 3:16 as a launching pad. Just take the text and go wherever it is that the Spirit moves you." Well, I figured, what do I need to do with a group of Methodists? I need to read John Calvin. And I'm so glad I did, because of the workshop that we heard this afternoon. I'm so glad I did. I'm not sure I ever heard Calvin's take on John 3:16 the way I did when I read it in preparation for this retreat. Listen to the words he says in his commentary on John. "Men are not easily convinced that God loves them. And so to remove all doubt, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that for our sakes he did not spare even his only begotten Son." But it was the first sentence that captured my heart. It has wrestled with me for a long time since then, maybe 4 or 5 years. Men are not easily convinced, and we would say, nor are women. They're not easily convinced that God loves them. So when we gathered in a setting, not unlike this one, I kind of tossed it out there a bit reluctantly because I wasn't sure what kinds of responses we might have, whether anybody would respond. But I said, I wonder whether any of you here tonight, in hearing what Calvin says about John 3:16, that it's not easy for many of us to be convinced that God loves, I wonder whether any of you here tonight have had a season in your life in which you would raise your hand and say, yeah, that's telling my story. All over that hall, I was astonished, not only by how many hands went up, but when the invitation went out, if you'd be willing to share what it is that caused whatever fracture line or division or divide occurred, I think it would be helpful for us all to hear it. It was real life, it was real time, and it was really powerful. I'll give you a couple of examples. One woman stood up and she said, "When I was a young woman, I prayed on a daily basis that the Lord would lead a godly man into my life. And he did. He brought the man of my dreams into my life, and for 3 years, we shared the joy of Christian marriage until he told me that he was in love with another woman, and he abandoned me, and for 20 years, I did not say one word to God. Not a word for 20 years. It is not easy to be convinced that God loves you. Another man stood up. I knew this man. He's a physician in town. I knew him from the Rotary Club. He stood up and said, I've never really told this in a public setting before, but perhaps I can do it here with good friends. When I was in fourth grade, a policeman came into my classroom and went to the teacher's desk, and then they both came over to my desk, and they asked me if they could talk to me in the hall, where they told me that my daddy and my brother had been murdered. And he said, I'm still wrestling with the after effects of where God fits into that story. And I've been wrestling with it my whole life long. Men and women are not easily convinced that God loves them. So at the very beginning of this sequel to Luke's Gospel, we have, as if it were of primary, first-order magnitude importance, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. I wonder what you mean. I wonder what that sounded like. What did it look like? I wonder what the gospel writer was talking about here in Acts chapter 1. Had conversation with a group at the table tonight. A young woman, when I asked her what church she worshipped in here in Spokane, said, I'm not a Christian. Really? Yeah. I said, can you tell me a little bit about your story? She said, well, I grew up in a Christian family, but I grew up so close to the church that I just saw all the hypocrisy. I saw all the stuff, all the complexity, all the messes. And I just sort of jettisoned it all. I'm not sure the stories that you can tell, but I know if we had time, it would be among the best time that we would spend in a gathering like this. We could hear any number of conversations of people who have been bruised and wounded along the way by life's complexity, by circumstances and events, by things that happened or things that never happened. And all of a sudden, we'd be at real life. We'd be at ground zero. We'd be not talking about ethereal things, which are important, but nobody really cares about. We'd be talking about real stuff. And the more we can move in that direction, the more substantive the Christian community becomes. The more real we can be with each other, the more we can talk about the real stuff, where the real issues are, the real questions, and the real uncertainties. It couples, in a way, with my little workshop on apologetics, the whole notion that there are questions out there that our culture is hungry to pursue. We heard this afternoon about an information culture where we're just overloaded with so much information, and we need good guides and good teachers and somebody to be able to get through the, I think he called it the data fog, the information fog. How do we find our way? Well, I think Acts, the book of Acts in general, and Acts chapter 1 is sort of a launching inaugural, is inviting us to consider such questions. Jesus presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Tekmerion is the Greek word for that. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Tekmerion. It refers, according to one lexicon, to something which cannot be otherwise. It's a clear, compelling witness, an irrefutable sign. And then we come to verse 8. And here's where I'd like you to work with me a little bit. I'm trying to figure out whether this is a leap that we can really make. Verse 8, you all know it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay. Jesus believes that it is vital for us to come to a place of conviction about him. It's vital. And he believes that that conviction comes when we come to recognize that he is alive and loose in the world. And he enables that by presenting himself with clear and compelling proofs, or you might say, witnesses. And Now my question is, does verse 3 and verse 8 connect? Is it possible? When we read verse 3, he presents himself alive by many convincing proofs that when we come to verse 8, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You don't need to know everything about what's going to unfold in terms of the future and the calendar and when the kingdom will be restored. All of that stuff is the mystery of life that God has not revealed to you. What you do need to know is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my tekmeria, my witnesses, my compelling, irrefutable signs that I am indeed alive and loose in the world. That's my question. As we make our way in worship over the next few nights, I want to pursue that question about what it means to be a compelling witness. But some of you have heard the story of Diane Kopp. Diane Kopp is a pediatric oncologist, now retired from Yale University Medical School. She tells the story in her book, Windows into Heaven, and I included it in my little book list. You'll find it in your red books. She talks about growing up in a Christian family. In fact, it was a Presbyterian family. And she grew up in a family and in a local congregation that encouraged little girls and boys to memorize the promises of God in and through the scriptures, and she did. And she made her way to high school, and she said it's not all that cool to be a follower of Jesus Christ, at least where she went to high school, and when she went to college, it was even less so. She remembered some professors going after some people, young students of faith. And then when she went into med school and into an oncology unit, well, her faith had just sort of faded into oblivion. And then she tells the story of meeting what she calls her first credible witness. And it happens in the oncology unit, and it happens with little 7-year-old Anna. Anna has cancer, and Anna is not going to recover. And everybody knows that. So Dr. Kopp is standing on one side of the bed, and Anna's parents are standing on the other side of the bed. And all of a sudden, she sits bolt upright, this little 7-year-old girl, in the bed. And she says, "Can you hear them, Mommy? Can you hear the angels singing? They're so beautiful, Mommy. They're so beautiful." And then it sounds as if it's a made-up story, but she talks about it as being a turning point in her life. Little Anna lay back on the pillow, and within 5 minutes, she was gone. And she said, "Nothing in any of my professional training had ever prepared me to deal with that moment. I did not know what to say to these two parents who had witnessed exactly what I had seen, and now were at the very throes of grief with their daughter's death. And I stood silently by the bedside, feeling completely inadequate." And then she said, "It was as if somebody dropped a sentence into my head from outer space. And I spoke the words that I had learned as a little girl and I hadn't thought of for 30 years. And I said, 'Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. It's a very poignant, the whole book is filled with stories that are poignant stories, but in this particular story, there's a credible witness that comes to me. It's not a huckster. It's not somebody trying to pull a question. It's not somebody trying to argue their way into a different way of looking at things. It's a little window into reality, and little Anna is her first credible witness. It's very important, I think, in conversations with our children, our grandchildren, insofar as we have ever come to conviction about the living presence of Jesus Christ and his mission and purpose in the world, to tell our kids and grandkids why it is that we have come to believe that way. And how it might have been that for a long time we didn't believe that. And to let them know that we understand fully kinds of stuff, the mix of stuff that goes into making that kind of discerning decision when it comes to conviction. If we haven't expressed our own story to our own kids, there's a blessing yet to come in our families. And it can happen on both sides of the equation. The regrets, the needless regrets that we have. The if onlys, if I could only have a do-over, all this kind of thing. As well as the kinds of insights that have come along the way. Because our kids and our grandkids, not to mention those that live right next to you and those who work at computer terminals right next to yours, our kids and our grandkids desperately need a credible witness. People that have no other ulterior motive other than to express what we've come to know and so deeply appreciate. So the disciples, their whole lives have unraveled. They've decided to go back fishing. They're not exactly sure what to make of all this. And Jesus thinks it's his most important emphasis is to present himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. And so my question for us to consider this week is, what do those proofs look like for us? And is it possible that he presents you and me? He presents your story and mine as one of those quiet but demonstrably effective witnesses to his living and merciful presence. In Acts chapter 1, we learn about a God who understands fully how reluctant we are to believe, how difficult it is to believe. We also are chased by a God who refuses to let that reluctance somehow move us in a direction that threatens our well-being. This is the great good news. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful that what we're about to hear is the affirmation of the Apostles' Creed, which comes as a quiet, underbelly statement, deep inside, flowing with grace. I believe that God is Almighty and Father. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks so beautifully to this. What do you believe when you say that God, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Well, one thing we believe is that not only is God able to do what is in your best interest as an Almighty God, but he's bound and determined to do it as a loving Father, as a parent who holds you precious. Great goodness, let us pray together. Almighty God, I thank you for your grace that comes to us. And I thank you that you invite us to play life out as we really experience it. No holds barred. The prophets remind us that they can speak openly, candidly, honestly, even angrily. The psalmists can offer their laments in the most blunt language. Your invitation is to bring life as we know it, as we've experienced it. All of this stuff. And you invite us to come right to this table. So we pray that as we make our way to the table in just a moment, that our coming forward will be an act of worship. It will be a response to your invitation. This is my body broken for you. Take it, won't you? My blood spilled for you. Welcome me, won't you? And as we come and receive that blessing, yet again tonight, I pray that you might deepen our understanding.